from John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Please listen as I read. Gives light to everyone, was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. So we, as I said, we've spent four sermons, I think, in this prologue, this introduction or preface to John's gospel, verse 1 to verse 18. And what I wanted to do now is come back around and really focus on verse 12. And so you're probably saying, wait, we've read this before. Yes, over and over. And I've kind of overlapped sermons because I'm hoping as we do this, it just kind of drives it home what John is saying in this beautiful verses that talks about the creator of the world coming to us in the flesh to redeem us. And then today, we look very specifically at sort of the whole point of this. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You may recognize some of that from what I said was John's purpose for writing the gospel. John tells us his purpose not at the beginning, but at the end. In John chapter 20, you may remember, that was the first sermon of this series. These are written. Finally, John's going to tell us why he wrote what he wrote. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you may have life in his name. So he tells us his purpose at the end, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that we have life in his name. And here at the beginning, he kind of says that, but he says it different. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, that is what it means to have life in his name. And when we see John chapter 3, we're going to see that great verse about you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must have new life in his name. What a beautiful summary of the gospel John gives us. That we are children of God. The first sermons that I ever preached here were three in a row in almost exactly 4 years ago. 4 years ago in January, I came here. The last weekend of January, I preached a sermon in Romans chapter 8. And then I preached two more in Romans chapter 8. And just this great verse that sort of it all hinged on, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And when I preached those sermons, y'all told me how much hope you found in the fact that our identity in Jesus Christ gives us the identity of being children of God. And a main point of one of the sermons, I didn't go back and look at them, I obviously have them in my computer, but was this is the greatest secret that is right there in front of us for the Christian. It's a secret, but it's not a secret. It's right there. And in your bulletin, I give you all these verses that call us children of God, oftentimes called sons of God, and that's not to be sexist. That's in a Jewish context. The son, the firstborn son, gets all the rights and privileges and inheritance. In other words, you have the status of a firstborn son, a child. It's right there in front of us. And yet we don't get it, even as Christians. We say it, but we don't fully get it. And so John tells us what it means to be a child of God. I mean, this whole gospel is about this. And so that's the question I want to ask, is what does it mean to be a child of God to a Christian? I say to a Christian because while there's a lot of claims in Christianity that are unique to Christianity, such as we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is a unique claim of Christianity. But yet our country, almost regardless of religion, says we are all children of God. We're all God's children. That's what is kind of a mantra that's taught among this spiritual age that we live in. Is that what the Bible teaches? I want to look at this sermon in three R points: rejection, reception, and right. Rejection, reception, and right. And so verse 10, like I said, we're focusing on verse 12, but it's bracketed by these verses 9 to 13 that really feed and explain what it means. As verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, it's referring back to verse 10, which says people don't receive him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So there's a rejection, not a reception, of God in the world. Now the question is, what does it mean he was in the world? What does it mean he was in the world? Now the next little clause there says, and the world was made through him. And that's what we've looked at in like five sermons, right? That the logos, the logic of God, the logos, the light and the life of the world, Creator God, is Jesus Christ in the flesh. Who comes in the flesh. We've looked at that he creates all things. But this says he was in the world and he's coming into the world. So is that referring to the incarnation? Well, we get to that verse in verse 14. We preached that, I think, on Christmas. The Word, the Logos, becomes flesh and dwelt among us. So he does come into the world, but he was in the world. And what I think this is highlighting is that he was always in the world. And he had already come to his own people who had rejected him. And then the pattern repeats in Jesus Christ physically. But he was in the world, yet they did not know him. Knowing and knowledge, we talked about this. And Christ is the logos or logic or the reason, the knowledge, the wisdom of God. But he was in the world, and the world was made through him, because when God creates, God's creation is communication. God's creation is communication. He speaks his will and it creates, or he creates. And in that is communicated about him. He is in the world in all kinds of ways. Psalm 19, of course, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. What pours out speech? His creation. And night to night reveals knowledge. And so he was in the world communicating about himself. And theologians have highlighted, and Psalm 19 talks about it, in two sort of categories: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is in the things that were made, Romans 1 says. And special revelation we think of as his word, and it is, but it's any time God specially revealed himself to people. Now, some people think that special revelation is supernatural, and it is, but general revelation is natural. And I'm here to tell you it's not. All revelation, all communication about God is supernatural communication. So Calvin says, Herman Bavinck, Van Til, this is Reformed doctrine. Anything we can know about God, looking at a sunset, pointing us to God, is because God created it, he hard-coded in us, he made us in his image, the Imago Dei, and he gave us the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, Calvin will say. This is how God covenantally communicates to us. If you see a sunset and it points you to the true creator of the universe because you're in Christ, that is supernatural revelation God is revealing to you. And so there's general and special, but it requires a special act of God for it to reveal truth about him. He was in the world. He was in the world. In the sunset that we see, in a beautiful waterfall, in the cool water that we get to drink that refreshes us, in the sun that gives us warmth, all of it. But not just things that were created that we see and experience, but the laws in nature that allows us to harness nature and do cool things like surf or fly airplanes or just enjoy air conditioning and heat. All because God has created and then he's ordered things such that he says, now you take what I've given you and you create. He was in the world. And yet the world rejects him. And the world continues to reject him. But then there's special revelation. There's God speaking into the world, not just in the things that are made, but special revelation. He spoke to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Abram and Sarah, to Isaac and Jacob, to David, to Solomon. He speaks to them. He spoke to the prophets. He even spoke to the pagan nations by the prophets. Special revelation. He was in the world. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. He appeared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as one walking in a fiery furnace, yet not being burned. He did mighty deeds and mighty signs that Pharaoh saw, that Nebuchadnezzar saw, pagan kings in the world. And he had come to his own, and his own did not receive him. He lived among them. Adam and Eve, he lived among them in the garden. The children of Israel saw God with them. He was not only in the world, but he came to his own, to his people, to those he placed his seal on. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel, dwelling among them. Rejection. Special revelation and general revelation scream about the creator of the universe, but they don't bring people to God. A supernatural act of the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. Romans 1, so often we go there. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. To who? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about everybody. Everybody. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Do you get a sense of the divine power of God when you realize we're a speck on a speck on a speck in the universe that's so big? And that even the Grand Canyon is a speck. His eternal, invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts were darkened. The God who gives light, they darkened their hearts. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They don't want God. We don't want God if we're not in Christ. So verse 14, which we already covered, so the word, the very mind, rationality, source of reason and truth, source of existence, became flesh, entered his creation, came to his own, and what happens? The same pattern. His own brothers didn't even receive him, let alone the religious leaders that were supposed to be pointing to him. They looked at the Logos, light, life of the world. They spit on him. They said he had a demon. They said he might be nuts. And they nailed him to a tree. Cosmic treason to the creator of the universe. What does God have to do to get our attention? What does he have to do? We're no better. Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who is the one that said, let there be light, the spoken word that made light, and then he is the light of the world. And then he says, now you, Christian, be the light of the world. You are the light of the world, he says. In Revelation, he shows that the churches are lights in the world. See, he's in the world. And he's coming into the world. As the gospel goes out, the world does not know him. The world does not receive him. It seems to be a pattern, right? What is that pattern? Why is that? We say the fall, right? Well, creation was made perfect, and then Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell, and yeah. But what is it in our hearts that won't receive the truth? That won't receive the light, the life? The one who can actually make all our dreams come true because he gives us the right dreams that we can then have. Why don't we want that? It's the sin that goes under every single sin. Unbelief. It's what I believe, a lot of theologians, I'm not the only one to say this, it's the sin that somehow crept in with Eve to get her to eat the fruit. She didn't believe God. Unbelief. We think belief is I believe God is God, or I believe Jesus is God. That's information. Do you believe he's a good God? Do you believe he's a holy God? Do you believe he has rights over your life? He created all this. He created you. Do you believe that he could tell you what you're there for? Do you believe he could tell you who you are? Can he diagnose your problem? Do you believe? Do you believe he is who he says he is? Do you believe that God became man and exists as God and man in the person of Jesus Christ? That he lived the perfect life, died a brutal death that we deserve, and then gives us that, we get that by faith. Do you believe those truths? Do you believe then that if you place your faith in him, if you receive him, then that he owns you? We got to serve him. But then do you believe that service to him is, yes, there's duty in it, but it's really not duty, it's delight. Because that's what we're made for. Because he created us, he designed us. He knows what's best for us. And oh, by the way, glorifying him is what's best for us. Do you believe it? Do you believe he has a right to tell you no when you want to say yes? This is belief. Belief is not some silly Jesus is God. That's information. The reformers, the reformers, John Calvin in particular, but the reformers have looked at belief and said belief is, again, it's not just information. There's three components to belief, and we've talked about this. There's knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge. Do you know the facts of the gospel that I just laid out in parts? Do you know those facts? Okay. Do you assent? Do you agree? Knowledge, agreement. Let's say agreement. Do you agree? I know that's what they believe. I agree. Okay. You willing to bank your life on it? You willing to bank your life on it? See, the demons know and agree, but they ain't giving themselves over to it. But to all who did receive him. I love that word, receive. because it is receiving something that is being given to you. But there is an sort of an activity in the it's an active reception. We take hold of what is dropped into our lap. We're empowered to receive him. We're empowered to believe. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul does this great thing that John has already done, talking about the light shining into darkness and connecting Jesus Christ's coming with his creating. 2 Corinthians 4, I start at 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He was in the world. The world was made through him. They do not know it's him. It's veiled. In their case, the god of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't receive him. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, the same way God speaks, "Let there be light," and it turns on. And that creator is Jesus Christ, the spoken word of God. God has done that into our hearts. He turned the lights on in our hearts. We don't turn them on ourselves. We don't come to some general natural knowledge of God and say, "Oh, I love him." There is darkness, and light is shown in, enabling belief, faith. The word for belief and faith in the New Testament is the same root word. One is a verb, one is a noun. I believe, verb. Have faith, noun. So when you see them, it's the same word using a different form. We are empowered to believe, to receive, to lay siege of and hold of Jesus. Because he made us alive. That's why it says we are brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We are rescued. We grab onto our Savior. I love the PCA membership vows. It says this. It's the second vow, I think. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Do you believe and rest and receive in what? That he's God and Savior, but what else? As he is offered in the gospel. Again, you don't get him on your terms. And I don't get him on my terms. The same way we don't choose our earthly parents. They are our parents. And that's why it says, to all who receive him, who believe in his name. There's a content to that. In his name. What does it mean? Well, it's not just simply the letters J-E-S-U-S, which of course isn't even, I mean, that's just English of the Hebrew. Yeshua, maybe, it's Joshua. Name in that context is authority. It's what that person stands for. Believing in his name is how he is offered, who he says he is, that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with authority over life and death and judgment and mercy. And to those that he plucks out of death, that name gives you a new name. an inheritance. It's amazing. The name of Jesus is an authority of his position. Right? I've used lots of analogies about name before. I'll try to come up with one I haven't used in a while. It's like when I write my name, do we even still use checks? Y'all use Venmo, whatever. We still send some checks out. When I sign my name on a check and I give it to you, some of you send them to Meadowview, and then we deposit it, is that piece of paper worth anything? It's the name that's signed on the paper that gives the authority to the bank to give the inheritance or the gift or whatever it's promising to what the person who has it. The one who possesses it gets this. When you sign your name on a mortgage, your name is your guarantee. And when the bank signs it, it's their guarantee that the house becomes yours. There's authority and guarantee in it. And you know what? We're imperfect, and so we break our word and our name. But the name of the Lord is beautiful and holy and righteous and honest, and it never fails. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's Romans 10 talking about Jesus directly, and it's quoting from the Old Testament, and that's the word for Yahweh. Does the Bible claim Jesus is God? I think so. The thing is, and I had this question this week as we were going over this with some people. Like that word right, the same way the word name in our country, in our context, really means nothing. It's what you call me, you know. But in that context, it's full authority. The word right means the same thing in America. It's kind of like, well, that gives you an option. You have the right. You have the right to go to the concert. You have the right to get your driver's license. You have the right to go to school. Right. That's not what this means. It's not like this. If you want to receive Jesus and believe, you have the option if you want. It's not what it means. It means you're granted the right of a child of God. You don't have choices and options in this. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. It's Romans 9. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Not on what you want, not on what you do. Will or exertion. Want or do. John says, you were born not of blood. It's not a physical birth. John 3 tells us that. Nor of the will of flesh, not of some kind of passionate desire that produces a child, nor of the will of man, not of your decision, but of God. He looks down at all this rejection that we are doing, and he says, you're my child. Not because I see something special in you. Because before the foundation of the world, I knew you. My child. Lights go on like a baby grabbing a hold of their mother. Receiving. This is God. It's all grace. Mercy. John 3, unless one, and we're going to cover the new birth in John 3, but unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. It's what he said earlier. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't direct the wind. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know how God turns the lights on. We don't know why he turns the lights on. Why, when? We know why, because again, he has placed his affection on us. This is unnatural. And you become a child of God. I was also in a discussion with some people on this week, and we were talking, and they really liked that "but." You like that "but God"? We love that verse so much, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You're a rebel, enemy, separated from God, dead in your trespasses, but God. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now that we've been purchased will he not graciously give us all things, right? But God. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not receive him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born of God. But God. God help us if we think, but man, but my best efforts, but I'm going to try harder, but I've been really good, I haven't messed up lately, but God. He makes us his child. The reason this is the greatest secret that is right in front of our face is because it's there. We see it. We know it. And yet we live as what the Bible calls as orphans or slaves, even as Christians. And that's why Galatians 4, Romans 8 tells us you're no longer a slave to fear. Why orphans or slaves? Jesus says, I will not leave you as an orphan. Because in the garden, and you know the story, right? They live with God as their father. Adam is called a son of God, or the son of God. In the genealogy, the son of the son of the son of Adam, the son of God. But they reject that relationship, lose their home, and in that they become orphans. Not knowing who they are, not knowing who God is. So what are they doing? They're always worshiping other gods and trying to make a name for themselves. Two themes in the Bible. And so God is in the world and the world's made through him, but they don't know him. And that's just a constant repetitious pattern. And then he shines his light into our hearts. He gives us the ability to receive and believe in him, but that old Adam is still in us. We're not really sure. Can we lose it? Is he really trustworthy? Is he really good? Is my faithlessness a reflection on him? Like maybe he's not going to make good on his word. And so we resort to these patterns of trying to prove ourselves to God or tear others down because that'll make us look better. And we live on a roller coaster, always living on our past success or our past failure. And he tries to free us from that. He does free us from that. And he tells us that. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We need to be reminded. The Spirit's preaching the gospel to us. We need to preach the gospel to us. We're crying out, God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The Spirit's bearing with our witness. Yes, he's a child of God. Jesus is saying, I redeemed him. Children of God. Doesn't mean we wallow in our sin. We don't wallow in our shame. You wouldn't want that for your kid. And God doesn't want that for us. He wants us walking around saying, well, I'm a child of the king. Let me introduce you to my dad. And you get rights. I remember, you know, my parents owned a business for 40 years, Hallmark store. And I used to have to work in it when I was a kid. And I worked a lot in it. And had a lot of rights. Because I was the son that the employees didn't have. And yet, as I got into high school, I was less of just help, sort of do this and do that. And like, I remember my dad having a talk with me. Look, George, I know you've always been here helping out, but now, like, we're going to put you on the clock. We're going to pay you. But you have rights, but you got to still, like, for the other employees, like, come in on time. You know, it's like. And initially, I really didn't. I'd get there when I got there. Mess around a little. What could my dad do, really? He needed my help. Still loved me. But when I got a little older, I started saying, no, man, I want to set a good example. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I really want to do it because I want to live up to who I am. I had rights that the other employees didn't have, but I lived and obeyed out of love for who God or who my father was to me in that case. That's our motivation to obey. And so many Christians dichotomize. They say, well, again, that law gospel thing. Well, since we're saved by grace, I really don't have to worry about the commands of God. Of course, 1 John 5 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. By this we know what? That we are children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. See, obedience then becomes our right, our privilege, a part of our inheritance. We know it's what's best for us. It makes our Father smile. You can't lose your Father's love. You can't earn more of his love, but you can please him. Becomes our right to do so. We have the right and the authority to be a child. What does that mean? I looked up a North Carolina adoption decree. I know we have some adoptions in this church, and maybe some of you have been adopted. This is what it says. Listen to these words. From the date of this entry of this decree herein, the said minor is declared adopted for life by the petitioner, and that said child shall henceforth be known by the name of new name. You know, Revelation says you get a new name in Christ, a name that only he knows for you. And the state of vital records shall make a new birth certificate for said child, in accordance with the provisions of section and general statutes, that the decree of adoption affects a complete substitution of families for all legal purposes and establishes the relationship of a parent and a child, together with the rights, responsibilities, and duties between each petitioner and the individual being adopted. There is rights and authority granted to that child. That from the date of this decree of adoption, the adoptee is entitled to inherit real and personal property by through and from the adoptive parents in accordance with the statutes. They get an inheritance. That the decree of adoption severs the relationship of parent and child between the individual adopted and the individual's previous parents. Furthermore, the former parents are relieved of all their legal duties and obligations. Those go to the new parents. There is a complete change in identity. You were once belonged to the world. And once you're in Christ, that is severed. That world has no more hold on you. It's like God taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, being their father. And Egypt had no authority over the children of Israel. And yet what did they want to do? Let us go back to Egypt. And we are rescued from sin and death and shame and all that comes with it. And what do we still do? We wallow in that old Adam self when we are given a new father, a new name, a new identity, a new inheritance, a new family, a new hope, a future glory, eternal life. Amen is right. Back to that question I asked at the beginning. The world says we're all God's children. John says those who believe and receive the name of Jesus Christ by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit into that person's life, those are the children of God. Now, I get there's a sense that God is the father of humanity in that we are made in God's image and we still have that and we all have the sensus divinitatis, something that is pointing us to God. But the New Testament says this. This is Jesus' words now, John 8. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's what Jesus says. In 1 John, so this is John's letter, chapter 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. See, there's two categories. Those who are in Christ or those who are in Adam. Those who are in Christ get God as their father. Which are you? Which are you? 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. If you're a child of God, that's said of you. If you rest and receive Jesus Christ as he is presented and offered in the gospel, that goes to you. And the Bible tells us then we don't live as slaves and we don't live as orphans. Because just as we were kicked out of our home in the garden and made orphans, Jesus says, I no longer call you orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I am preparing a place for you. You will be back with me. Until then, you have the Holy Spirit. Knowing this helps us to become and practice who we're declared to be. Somebody said that. Maybe it's Thomas Chalmers. I don't know who. We have the right to become that. Become who you are. Something my dad told me before I went to college. Remember who you are. And I would add to that, remember whose you are. And become that. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not accepted him as he is offered in the gospel, and rest and receive from him by faith, I pray you do that. And for the rest of us, take hold of your inheritance. Walk around as a child of God. That's not pride. That's just the beautiful confidence that your Father in heaven is smiling on you. For we are his children, so we are. Let's pray.